12th chapter, and I want us to read together a couple of verses before you are seated. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to look at several passages in the book of Exodus this morning, but we'll just begin in chapter 12, verse 12. Exodus, the second book of your Bible. We'll read verses 12 and 13, and then in a few moments we'll put all that into context. So, as we stand in the honor of the Lord and His Word, we read beginning in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time and this opportunity. Just speak to our hearts now. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your truth, and let us live out what we learn, what we dialogue about together. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. While you're being seated, let me just express my appreciation to the number of folks who have worked so hard over the last couple of months. Our preschool wing is about 99% done, and so they will be cleaning and moving everything back tomorrow. And so we are excited about that, and so many folks have worked so hard over the last several weeks to make that happen. We have new flooring in, and carpeting and tile, and it's been freshly painted, and we're just really excited to have that space back. So, Exodus chapter 12 is where we're going to begin this morning, and as we do so, you know, when we look into history, we learn some things. For instance, when we look into American history, we understand that Abraham Lincoln has been dubbed the Great Emancipator. He has been given that name because of his efforts and his desire and his work to free the slaves here in America, both by insisting upon the preservation of the Union and the fighting of the Civil War, but more specifically by the Emancipation Proclamation, which in 1863 outlawed slavery and declared all enslaved men and women and children in this country to be free peoples. And as great as that emancipation was, and as great an emancipator as Lincoln was, we understand there is a greater emancipator and a greater emancipation given by God. And we first see it very specifically in the book of Exodus. And I want you to turn there. If you have your Bibles, you put them away, get them back out, open up to chapter 12 of Exodus. And we're going to talk a little bit this morning about how God works in our lives to free us and to take care of us and to speak to us, and how we see those very elements in the Exodus event of Exodus 12 and following. So, with all of that said, let me take just a moment and set the stage. We have been reading over the last several weeks from the book of Genesis forward, and we have been studying those texts as we have moved from the book of Genesis forward, and we have seen recently where the children of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. Remember, they went there at the invitation of Joseph and of Pharaoh. They arrived in Egypt as honored guests. They were given a choice area of real estate known as Goshen, but time unfolded and there arose a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. And he became threatened by the growing numbers of Israelites, and he had them enslaved. And not only did he have them enslaved, but he began to have them murdered. And God miraculously delivered and raised up a man by the name of Moses to ultimately be the human instrument of deliverance for the people of Israel. Moses is raised in Pharaoh's courts. He flees Pharaoh's courts after killing an Egyptian taskmaster. He goes to the wilderness and is a shepherd, and it is there he encounters the living God. And God calls him to go back into Egypt and to deliver the children of Israel. And so Moses and his brother Aaron go before Pharaoh and begin to tell him of Pharaoh's need to set the people of Israel free. Pharaoh will not listen, and God begins to pour out his power on the nation of Egypt and to demonstrate his hand to the person of Pharaoh. These plagues begin to fall one after another. Gnats and frogs and flies and hail and the Nile turning to blood and so on and so forth. And none of those things really push Pharaoh over the edge. They get him close a couple of times and he comes back, and through these first nine plagues or signs or wonders, depending upon your translation, God continues to show his hand, continues to show his power, but still Pharaoh is unmoved. And finally we come to chapter 12, and enough is enough, and God gets out the big hammer. And God is going to demonstrate to Pharaoh once and for all that he is the God over everything. And as we talk about this, I want us to understand three things in regard to the deliverance that God avails to not only the people of Israel, but to us. The first of those is simply this, that God rescues us. That God rescues us. Obviously, to need a rescuer, one has to be in peril. One has to be in danger. The children of Israel were in peril. They were enslaved. They were in bondage. As a matter of fact, we read in the early chapters of Genesis that their bondage became so much that they cried out to God for remembrance, or for deliverance, excuse me. And God remembered the covenant that He had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and He began working to set His children free. And when we talk about God rescuing us, we need to realize that in rescuing us, God demonstrates His power. To the people of Egypt, more specifically to the king of Egypt or to the Pharaoh of Egypt, God demonstrates His power in all of these various signs and wonders that He performs. The turning of the Nile to blood demonstrates His power. The gnats and the frogs and the flies and the hail and all of those various signs demonstrate the power of God. And ultimately, God demonstrates His power over life by having the death angel pass over and taking the firstborn of every family in Egypt. As we think about God rescuing those who are in peril and those who are in need, we understand that although we are not enslaved in Egypt, we too need to be set free. We too are held in captivity and in bondage by a greater oppressor and a greater taskmaster than Pharaoh and his henchmen. The psalmist says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for Your name's sake." We are held in captivity and in bondage to sin and to all of the plagues that come with sin. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, speaking about Christ, said that He gave Himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. The story of the Exodus is a story of deliverance. It is the story of God's power manifesting in the circumstances of His people for Him to set them free from Egyptian captivity. And the story of salvation is the story of God's power working in our lives to set us free, not from human oppressors and human taskmasters, but from the bondage and captivity of sin. In rescuing us, God shows His power. Pharaoh clearly has an understanding that God is more powerful than any of the Egyptian gods. As a matter of fact, I invite you back tonight because we're going to talk a little bit about these various signs in Exodus chapters 5 and following. And we're going to talk about how they were more than just unconnected events, but each one had a very particular purpose because each one was an assault on Egyptian deities, on their pantheons of gods and of pantheon of false gods and false idols. God clearly showed very systematically, one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, that these false gods were no gods at all. That He is the only God. And that His power reigns supreme. And as He, in essence, smacks down one after the other every Egyptian object of worship, He reminds Pharaoh and his people that there is but one God and He is powerful. And ultimately then, we read in verse 12 of the most overwhelming of these signs, the death angel passing over the land of Egypt. And when the death angel was to pass over the land of Egypt, every firstborn, whether in the field or in the home, whether of a flock or a herd or of a family, would die. There would be no exception. God's power is unparalleled. Now, do this with me this morning, just for the sake of observation. If you are the firstborn in your family, would you just stand up? Now, aren't you glad you're not Egyptian this morning? You can be seated. That's a lot of folks, isn't it? And there is no escape. But realize, as God demonstrates His power in our rescue, He also demonstrates His compassion. Look again with me into our text, verse 12. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, and there is none like me. But notice this, verse 13. So verse 12 highlights His power. Verse 13 shows His compassion. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood, what is he talking about? Well, if you have read the chapter in the past, or if you want to read it when you get home and kind of flesh out the story, here's what he's talking about. The only thing that is going to spare the people of Israel is this simple fact. They are to gather into their homes, and they are to sacrifice a lamb. And in sacrificing that perfect little unblemished spotless lamb, they are to take the blood of that lamb and they are to mark the door frames of their homes, the door post across the top and the door frames on each side. And when the death angel word to pass over, when the power of God was to execute judgment upon the land of Egypt, it would come to that house. And it would see the markings on that house. It would see the blood on the doorpost of that home. And all of those inside that home were to be spared the judgment of God. In other words, all of those under the blood of the Lamb were spared the judgment of God. And thus the children of Israel would be delivered not only by the power of God, but also by the compassion of God. And we understand that when we read that, we see very clearly the implication in our lives. For again, even though we are not in captivity in a faraway land, held hostage by taskmasters and oppressors, we are in captivity to sin in our natural state. We are held hostage by the power of death in our natural state. And while the power of God can rescue us, it is the compassion of God that truly sets us free. It is us being protected from the judgment of God. What protects us from that judgment of God? What protects us from the power of God pouring out in judgment? Is it our own efforts? Is it our own works? It is our own religion and sense of righteousness? None of that bears any impact on our deliverance. What protects us from the judgment of God? What protects us from the power of God demonstrated in judgment? What sets us free is the blood of the Lamb over us. It is that blood that covers us. Now, some of you are going, if you haven't connected the dots yet, you're saying, well, wait a minute, Daryl, I've never sacrificed a lamb in my life. I don't even like lamb chops. I've never had anything to do with the murder of a lamb. I don't know what you're talking about. I am a city kid. I've never killed a lamb. I've never eaten a dead lamb. I don't know anything about this lamb. My dear friends, let me tell you this morning that if you are in this place and you are breathing, you indeed are responsible for the death of a lamb. Not a little lamb in a field whose fleece was white as snow, but a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who was perfectly sinless in his life, who was God incarnate. And it is that Jesus who Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it is that Jesus who is our perfect Passover lamb. It is that Jesus, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, who died and whose blood purchased our redemption. The psalmist says in Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Paul virtually quotes that psalm when he writes in Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The power of God and the compassion of God would work to set the people of Israel free. God's power demonstrated in these signs and these plagues, if you will, God's compassion seen in the blood that covered the individuals in the homes that spared them the judgment of God. Those two things working together set the people of Israel free. And those two things working together in our lives set us free from sin and from death. God rescues us. But there's a second thing God does. And that is that God takes care of us. Because realize that this is only the beginning of the journey. These people have been enslaved for hundreds of years. They have no homes to go back to. They have no lives to return to. Everything they know is in the land of Egypt. What are they going to do? Where are they going to know? Their entire world is being turned upside down. And it's one thing to set them free, and it's another thing to go the next step with them. We've got a 10-month-old pup that I have thought on occasion of setting free. But then you sort of have this fleeting thought, then what? What happens to that pup in her freedom as she runs through the streets of town? There is nowhere for her to go. There is no shelter awaiting her. There is no source of food or provision for her. What happens next in her freedom? So being set free is only the first stage of the journey, is it not? Where do they go? What will they do? What awaits them? Understand that when God delivers us, He does not leave us to wander along aimlessly. Remember what it was like when you were 18? I know some of you are going, 18. But you remember, I guess it's somewhat fresh in my mind just because, you know, of what Andrew and Sarah have been going through, looking for schools and trying to step into adulthood. I mean, you know, one day, you know, you walk across that stage, right? And they give you that piece of paper and you're like, "Whoa, I'm free, yeah!" And then the next day, everybody's coming at you. What are you going to do with your life? Sleep in? You know? I mean, that's a scary moment when you step away from the exuberance of being free, not having to go to school anymore, you know, no more classrooms, no more books, no more teachers, dirty looks, all those sorts of things. You know, you step away and you're like, "Woo, this is great, I'm out, I'm free." Now what? And the Israelites are free, but God does not leave them on their own. He takes care of them, and He takes care of us. When He sets us free in Christ from the captivity and the bondage of sin, He doesn't just leave us wandering aimlessly on our own. He too takes care of us. What are some of the ways that He takes care of the Israelites and some of the ways that He takes care of us? For one, He guides us. Chapter 13, verse 21. The children of Israel begin to set out. You know, there is no yellow brick road. There is no tin man and scarecrow and cowardly lion along the journey encourage them to go to Oz. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. They are moving along. And then we come to verse 21 of chapter 13. And it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Do you see the imagery of what's happening here? God says, "Here's what we're going to do. You're free." And the people are like, "Woo!" And God says, "Follow me." And He goes before them by day in a pillar of cloud. He goes before them at night in a pillar of fire. He is their guide through the wilderness. Their task is to simply follow Him. And I wonder how many of them, like so many of us, We're doing the 5-year-old in the back seat routine. You know, can you imagine? You know, hey God, where are we going? Where are we going? Huh? Where are we going? Where are we going? When are we going to be there? When are we going to be there? Are we almost there? When, you know, God's just simply saying, "Follow me." And guys, in our lives, God simply says, "Follow me." Now, sometimes in life, we kind of know where that may go, but there's other times when that is a scary endeavor, isn't it? Because God is saying to us, "Follow me." And we say, "Lord, where are we going?" And He doesn't necessarily tell us where we're going to go or how we're going to get there. He simply says, "Follow me." That's what He told to Abram, wasn't it? When He called Abram back in Genesis chapter 12, "I want you to leave your family, I want you to leave your friends, I want you to leave your homeland, I want you to leave everything that you know, and I want you to come with me to a land that I will show you." You know, Abram doesn't run in the tent, pull up Google Maps and... "Oh yeah, it's right over here. Oh, you know, oh, there's a Denny's. We can stop." You know, I mean, he doesn't have any of that. He just simply follows. And the children of Israel are called to follow God through the wilderness. Pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. They don't know necessarily where they're going. They know they're going to the land that's been promised to Abram, but they don't know how they're going to get there or what they're going to encounter along the way, and they simply are called to follow God. And God's part of the bargain is this: "Listen, I will take care of you. You follow me." In our lives, we may not be walking through a literal wilderness, but often we walk through figurative wildernesses, don't we? And we encounter circumstances and trials and difficulties and anxious moments, and we don't know what to do and we don't know where to turn, and we need to remember the words of James. Chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of James, after James talks about considering it all joy when we encounter various kinds of trials, knowing that those trials work in us to produce endurance and steadfastness and completion and maturity. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea and is driven and tossed by the wind. James says, listen, in the midst of anxious moments, in the midst of trial and tribulation, when you don't know what to do, ask God for wisdom. And God gives generously and without reproach. That phrase without reproach means that God gives without grumbling. If you're a parent, you can identify with this. Love your kids, right? Love my kids. My world revolves around my kids. I love my kids. But there are those moments in life, right, Mom, right, Dad, where if you hear the word dad one more time, you're going to scream and pull out your hair. Some of you guys have already been pulling out, I can see. And, you know, you hear dad, 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 and you go, what? And we often approach God thinking that's the way God is. That's a fourth time this week. Dear's been up here bugging me for wisdom. Man, just suck it up, dude. I'll tell you when I need to. That's sometimes what we think of God. That is nothing like who God is. James tells us we ask God who gives graciously and generously and without reproach. He doesn't grumble when we come to Him seeking wisdom and direction in the midst of trial and tribulation. He may not answer all the questions. He may never tell us why, but He gives us the wisdom we need to deal with the circumstances that we are in. And James tells us then to ask in faith. Guys, this is not some name it and claim it nonsense idea that many would distort this verse to mean. It is not about believing it hard enough or believing it strong enough. You know, I really need a Porsche. And God, I believe You're going to give it to me. And I'm naming it and I'm claiming it. And I'm going to walk out in my driveway and it's going to be there. But James is not compelling us to faith like that, but he's saying, have faith in what? Have faith in the character of God. Trust that when we go to God, that He does not respond to us in some whimsical, capricious manner. But that what He gives to us, He gives to us knowing that it is for our best. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tell us this. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Proverbs says, trust in God and walk with Him and God will take care of the road. God meets our needs by guiding us. He takes care of us by guiding us. He secondly, takes care of us simply by providing for us. Exodus chapter 15, we're not going to read any specific verses, but if you read chapter 15 and chapter 16, here's one of the things that happens. They're on the journey. Now let me ask you this. All of you have been on a car trip, some kind or another, right? You get your lovely family in the car, and they are lovely when you begin to leave on the trip, and usually by the time you hit the city limits sign, they are not so lovely. But you are on the journey, right? You're in the car. You've got the family truckster loaded up. And you're on your way to Wally World. And off you go, right? And you hit the city limits. And inevitably, you hear one of two things from the back seat. The first one is what? I got to go to the restroom. We're not dealing with that. It doesn't come up in the text. The second one is what? Yeah, we already covered that one, though. What's the second one? I'm hungry! When are we going to eat? Remember that Cap'n Crunch? Think hard on that, because that's the last food you're going to see. Children of Israel on the journey, right? We're assuming they've already started with the where are we going, when are we going to be there kind of a thing. We're going to assume they've dealt with the bathroom. They're in the desert. They're probably ducking behind a cactus or something. I don't know. But they're moving along and it starts. We don't have any water. What are we going to drink? Oh, Moses, you have brought us out here to die. You know, then God gives them water. He leads them to a place of 70 springs in the midst of the desert, and there He miraculously provides for them water and meets their greatest physical need at that particular moment. And then you get to chapter 16, and they're no longer thirsty, but now they are hungry. And God gives to them quail and manna miraculously and takes care of them, gives them instructions how to deal with it and to do all of that. God meets their needs. You and I need to understand that in His taking care of us, not only does God guide us, but He also provides for us. Now listen, this is not a license to laziness. This is not a license for us to pop our feet up in the recliner and say, "Woo, Lord, let the checks roll in." Paul says very simply of those within the family of faith who are able and have opportunity, and if they do not work, they do not eat. That's a lesson and a story for another time, a text for another time. But this is the idea that God does not rescue us to leave us in our own ability. He meets our needs. He did not deliver the children of Israel only to have them die of thirst and hunger in the wilderness. He does not set us free only to have us perish along the way. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, I encourage you to turn there just real quick. New Testament, Matthew chapter 6 is a great passage I want us to read together, where Jesus really sets forth this idea of God taking care of us. Very middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus has gathered a crowd. They have come to Him. He is teaching them what it means to be a follower of His. He gives them the Beatitudes, and He's taught them how they should pray. And then towards the end of Genesis, or Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, He says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put in it." After talking with them about not hoarding for yourselves treasures on this earth where they can die of corruption and be stolen, but lay up treasures for heaven, He says in verse 25, listen, don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about the material things in your life. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? In other words, very simply, you can sit around and worry about it all you want, but what good does worrying about it? You're not getting any younger. Your life's not going to be any longer by worrying about it. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles were those that the Jews considered pagan. Literally, a Gentile is a non-Jew. Religiously, Gentiles were pagans, rejectors of God. Put it in perhaps a vernacular that we would identify with. He's saying, even those who do not believe in God, seek after all of those things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Do you realize what Jesus has said? He says, first of all, follow the guidance of God. And secondly, trust the provision of God. God guides us. God provides for us. Now, guys, I want to tell you something. This is going to come out as a shock to most of you and to most of us, I should say, myself included. We do not need nearly as much as we think we need. We have been cultured and conditioned by our society to think that, man, we've got to have the latest and the newest and the bestest and the biggest and the fastest of everything that comes along. And the reality is we don't. But God indeed has promised us that as we surrender ourselves to Him and trust Him and follow Him, He will take care of us. He guides us. He provides for us. And thirdly, He protects us. Back in the book of Exodus, we have moved now through some chapters where God has provided water, God has provided food and physical sustenance, and then we come to chapter 17, and for the first time since they have escaped the pursuing armies of Pharaoh, there is a physical threat. And the third thing that we need to understand is that God protects us. Now let me throw out this caveat real quick. When I say that God protects us, understand that does not mean we will not encounter difficulty. Does not mean we will not encounter trial or tribulation or persecution. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this. As God delivered the children of Israel from the threat of the Amalekites, God protects us in that He gets us where we need to go, and He does not leave us defenseless along the way. The psalmist said in Psalm 31:23, "Love the Lord, all of you His saints, all of you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who asks in pride." Again, quoting the Psalms, this time 97:10, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of the saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Jesus, teaching in Matthew chapter 10, says, speaking of the sovereignty of God, says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" Guys, what I want to encourage you this morning in is this, that when we give our lives to Christ, that we have full confidence that He guides us and that He takes care of us by providing for us, and that He takes care of us by protecting us and getting us where we need to go and giving us the resources we need to get there. I was recently asked by someone my favorite verse. I quote it all the time. My favorite verse is Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will continue it even into the day of Jesus Christ." Let me put it in the vernacular of our study this morning. The God who pulls you out of your captivity and starts the journey with you will be the God that carries you through the journey and is standing with you at its end. That is the example of the Israelites. That is partly the lesson of the Exodus. And that is the confidence we have in Christ. God rescues us. God takes care of us. And thirdly and finally, we understand that God speaks to us. So God does not set us free just to leave us wandering aimlessly. He does not set us free just to rely on our own ability or to fall victim to those around us who may wish to undo His work in our lives. And finally, we understand that God does not rescue us only to leave us without a voice in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 20, the children of Israel have come to Sinai. And in chapter 20, we encounter a passage that is somewhat familiar to us. We have heard it referenced in one form or another. We have probably seen movies about it, or have heard courtroom battles about it, or know a little bit about part of what it says. But we come to what we have dubbed the Ten Commandments. And realize, as we reference these Ten Commandments, but these are basically just the summary of all of the things that God goes on to spell out and to expand upon in all of the chapters that follow Exodus chapter 20. God goes on to explain to the children of Israel how they are to handle accidents and farm animals being injured and people dying at the hand of someone intentionally or at the hand of someone accidentally, how they are to handle injury or maimings or any number of those kinds of things, how they are to farm and work the land, how they are to treat outsiders. All of that comes in the chapters that follow Exodus chapter 20. So the Ten Commandments are not the entirety of God's revelation to the people of Israel. But they are a good summation of it. And I want to read it together and then to highlight two main points of it. Now, take a deep breath and realize we're not going through all 10 of these. Okay? It'll be good. But I want you to hear them all, and then we're going to put them in two broad categories. All right? Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth, the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Wouldn't it be great if, like, every politician had to check these boxes off? There would be four guys running for office nationwide. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. The verses that follow, God manifests his power with thunder and lightning, and the people are like, oh snap. God speaks to us in regard to how we are to live our lives. You ever worked for a guy? Maybe a lady. You know, guy is generic. I used to tell the kids when I was working with teenagers in the South, and I would say, you guys ready? And all the girls would get upset. I would say, guys is just Ohio for y'all. It's okay. So, but have you ever worked for a person who never gave you a clear understanding of what you were supposed to do? And you just were always like, I don't know what to do. They never really articulated the expectations of the job and how your performance was graded and anything like that. That's a very frustrating spot to be in, isn't it? Understand that God does not do that. God speaks to us very clearly in regard to how we are to live our lives. Now, I say that with this simple underpinning. These things do not make us right with God. As a matter of fact, as time unfolds, God would point back to this giving of the law as evidence that none of us are righteous. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because we can't do all of these things apart from God. But as believers, as those who have placed their faith in Christ and have been forgiven of our sin and have been redeemed from the oppression and the bondage of captivity of sin and death and have been delivered from the power of the old person we were before Jesus. We need to live in the way that God has prescribed. And these Ten Commandments, if you will, fit relatively neatly into two categories. And in essence, when God speaks to us, one of the things that He does is He speaks to us concerning our relationship with Him. Very simply, in verse 1, He reminds them who He is. Did you catch that? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the one that set you free. He says to me and He says to you, I am the one who delivered you from the bondage of sin and of death. I am the one who has rescued you. I am the one who has set you free from captivity. And then the very first thing He commands the children of Israel and subsequently commands us is, you shall have no other gods before me. I am at the top of the list. And then He goes on in the next commandment and says, oh, and by the way, there is no list. He speaks to us concerning our relationship to Him, how He is to be the center of our life and the center of our focus and the center of our universe. It is His voice we are listening for. It is His voice we are following. It is His guidance we are heeding. It is His power we are seeking. It is He and He alone. And after giving a very clear explanation of how we are to center ourselves upon Him, He then speaks to us concerning how we relate to other people. Beginning with how we relate to our parents, to how we relate to those around us. Why does He do it that way? Because the reality is, you and I are incapable of properly relating with one another until we have a proper relationship with God. You say, well, Daryl, I don't believe that. I know plenty of good people who aren't Christian, who treat people not. No, you don't. The truth of the matter is this, that in our natural state, apart from God held captivity into our sin, we are thieves and liars and murderers. And you say, oh, Daryl, you no, that is exactly who we are. To some degree or another, my parents used to say that the only reason people locked their doors was to keep out honest thieves. In our natural state, we would betray the person sitting next to us no matter what. But it is when, by God's grace, we have a right relationship with God, it is then and only then that we can begin to have a right relationship with other people. And as long as our relationship with God is askew, as long as our vertical relationship is off, our horizontal relationships will always be off. Very simply, you know what it's like if there's some part of your body that gets out of whack. You bruise a knee, you turn an ankle, you pull a muscle, and you kind of walk a little funny, and you walk that way over a prolonged period of time, what begins to happen? Your entire body begins to hurt. Right? We were praying this morning, and there were three or four of us in the room, and we figured that between the four of us, we might be able to form one person that doesn't hurt. I mean, but you know what that's like, right? You're limping, you're taking care of something in the body's not right, and everything's out of kilter and everything's off. And guys, that's how our relationships are. You and I cannot relate properly to other people if we are not relating right to God. When our relationship with God is off, our marriages are off. When our relationship with God is off, our relationship with our employer or our employees are off. When our relationship with God is off, we don't relate well with our kids or with our parents. When our relationship with God is off, the person sitting next to us in the pew on Sunday morning, our relationship with them is off. We are not capable of having proper horizontal relationships on our own. And that's why God begins by speaking, first and foremost, get your life focused and centered on me and understand who I am and how I work and have no other gods in your life but me and devote yourselves to me and then do these other things. We would do well to heed the voice of God in our lives. We would do well to heed the voice of God when it comes to encountering His Word and understanding that the guys, God has revealed Himself, not just in 10 commandments, not just in 17 verses in the book of Exodus chapter 20, but in the entirety of Scripture, God has revealed Himself. And how tragic is it that we live in a land of biblical abundance where, you know, odds are you cannot walk through your house, I cannot walk through my house without tripping over a Bible somewhere, yet we are the most biblically illit generation of Americans ever. We do not know what it says. We do not read it. We do not want to read it. All we do is put it on a shelf and say that we own it, and that is not why God reveals Himself to us. God reveals Himself to us so that we can open this book and we can hear from God Himself about who He is and how He works and how He calls us to live. And I have pastored long enough that I've gotten to the place that one of the most grievous sins that I encounter on a regular basis, on virtually every Sunday that I've ever stood to speak or to teach, are the hearts of individuals who are not receptive and teachable. Now, understand, I'm not saying that's everybody. I'm not saying that's a majority. I'm saying, but there is always someone in a gathering of this side whose heart is closed to the revelation of God, and they say either silently or very loudly in their character and in their conduct, I will not change. God help us in our arrogance if that's the attitude we come to Him in. He reveals Himself to us. How wonderful is it that we can know God, that God has done more than simply reveal Himself to us in the sunrise or in the mountains or in the stars of the sky, but He has revealed Himself through the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, and He has revealed Himself in the written Word, in the Scripture, and He has given it to us. And we in this land of abundance have any translation or any type and style of Scripture we could put our hands on. How pitiful is it then we will not read it and learn it and live it? What I am pleading with you this morning is to be open to the revelation of God, to be teachable, to be yielded and submissive, not to me or to some words of a pastor or any pastor or Sunday school teacher, but check it out in the book. And if the book says it, then live it out. We are blessed that God speaks to us. When Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 16, what was the greatest commandment? Remember, the young rich ruler comes to Him and asks Him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, well, what have you learned? And he says, well, he goes, you know, we've got to do this and we've got to do that and keep the law and the commandments. And he says, well, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says to love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and to love others as yourself. You realize that His pattern echoes the pattern we see in the Ten Commandments. Get your vertical relationship right and then your horizontal relationship right. Guys, God speaks to us. God reveals Himself to us first and foremost so that we can have a right relationship with Him. Don't close your mind to that. If you have never given your life to Jesus Christ and yielded your heart to a God who gave Himself to you, understand that the reason God has given us this book is so that we can read and we can see that this God who created us in His image and this God who has made everything in this world around us wants to rescue us from captivity. And He has demonstrated that desire in His power and in His compassion by giving Christ to die in our place on the cross. And if you have never yielded your life to Jesus Christ, I encourage you this morning. In just a moment or two, we'll have an opportunity to do that. And I invite you just to simply to come and we can talk together and we can pray together and I can share with you very specifically and very precisely how you can know Jesus Christ is yours and how you can know that you are His. And you can leave this place with the confidence that as you begin this journey in freedom, that the God who sets you free will be the God that is standing with you at the end. Maybe this morning that vertical relationship is fractured in some way. You have some other God in front of God. Now that God does not have a name like Marduk or Isis or like Baal or like Zeus or Diana or any one of the pagan gods from throughout history. That God may be your job. That God may be your pursuit of pleasure. That God may be your pursuit of recreation and entertainment. That God may be material things. I don't know what it is in your life, but it's very easy for us to create gods, false gods, that we worship and we devote ourselves to. And they rob us of our time and our energy and our joy of walking with God. And we place those gods ahead of the one true God. And so maybe this morning you have done that. I want to encourage you not to leave this place with those priorities still askew. But to take advantage of this opportunity and this awareness to say, God, you've got to help me rearrange the priorities in my life so that you are where you need to be. Don't leave here with that vertical relationship askew. Because God has given right now to each and every one of us the opportunity to work it out. And then secondly, I would encourage you to let the Spirit of God speak to your heart about the horizontal relationships in your life. Relationships with spouses, relationships with children, relationships with parents, relationships with co-workers, relationships with neighbors, relationships with fellow members of this church family. Relationships that may not be what they need to be. By God's grace, do whatever needs to be done to restore those relationships. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing a song of decision after we pray briefly and understand that God sets us free. But He doesn't set us free and leave us alone. He sets us free and He walks with us. He rescues us and then He takes care of us. And then thankfully and blessedly He speaks to us. He reveals Himself to us, who He is and how we are to live for Him and with others. And as He's speaking to you this morning, you do as He leads. All right, would you bow your heads? Father, thank you for the opportunity to come into this place and to study your word together. And Lord, I just ask you that you will speak to us in this time, that you will grow us in grace. Help us to yield our hearts to you. May you move. In Jesus' name, amen.